Well, good morning again to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, which is the birth story of Jesus. And you can also stick your finger in Philippians chapter 2. We will be looking at both of those passages together this morning. And as we think about the meaning of Christmas, which is what we do in this Advent season, at least this is what we ought to be doing in this Advent season, thinking about the meaning of Christmas. What is this that we are celebrating? Probably what first comes to mind, at least first what comes to my mind, probably yours as well, are the songs that we sing at Christmas. The songs that we sung since we were wee little kids, right? We've grew up on these songs. Every Christmas we hear these songs. We sing these songs. Songs that that we sing to one another in this time together. Songs like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Or Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And on, right? But these are the ways that we have learned about the heart of Christmas, and we passed it on from generation to generation through the gift of song and music. And we should rejoice in that. But we should, we should also pay attention to the meaning or the truth of the words that we sing in those songs. Those songs that are filled with biblical truths about the meaning of Christmas for us. And so you hear in these words or in these songs that we sing words like salvation, a King, a Savior, reconciliation, God with us, right? These are the themes, the truths that we sing about at Christmas time. And so today, as we think about the incarnation, as we're going to do in Matthew 1 and Philippians 2, as we think about the incarnation and the birth of Christ, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, I want to echo the truth or the question that we sing in one of these songs that we so often sing together at Christmas, a song you know well, What Child Is This? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lie he in such humble estate where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. But that's the question for us today. What child is this? And it's an interesting question, isn't it? Because who looks at a newborn and says, what kind of child is this? If you're a new parent and that's your child, you would be offended by that question. What do you mean by that? What kind of child is this? But this child, this Jesus, is not like any other, right? This child of Christmas demands that we ask of him, what child is this? Because he's not like any other. In fact, in the song, we sing the answer, don't we? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, come bring him laud, which is an old word for worship, right? Bring him your worship, the babe, the son of Mary. He is Christ the King, the one we are called to worship, because this is God in the flesh. That's why Christmas is about the birth of this child. This is the meaning of the word incarnation. Right? It's a word we use often at Christmas. We sing that word. We talk about that word. This is Christ's incarnation. What does that mean? Well, carne is just the word for flesh. And so incarnation just means in flesh, putting on flesh, putting on a human body. And so this is what Christ did in the incarnation. It was God the Son putting on human flesh, putting on humanity. And this is the marvelous miracle of Christmas. Some have called this the miracle of all miracles, that Jesus was not just another baby born on that day into the world. There were many children born on that day into the world. There are many children born since then into the world, but he was not like every other. This was the coming of God himself with us. Remember that word Advent we talked about last week? Advent just means coming, right? And the Bible says he is coming. Who is coming? The Son of God. God himself will come and dwell among us. And that's the meaning of the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is God with us. And so here is the incomprehensible miracle. I mean, consider this. Somehow, the infinite comes and puts on what is finite. Somehow, the eternal one steps into time with us. Somehow, the God who cannot be contained by heaven and earth comes to occupy a finite space in our world, and he walks among us. It is precisely this mystery that leads us to worship at Christmas and to ask, what child is this? And to answer, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste, come and bring him your worship, this babe, the son of Mary. And today I want to think about the humbleness of Christ in his incarnation, his birth, God as helpless babe, by his choice to come and to save us. And so let's begin with his story of his birth in Matthew chapter 1, and then we will quickly turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And so in Matthew chapter 1, if you'd find, starting in verse 15, and if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word today. Verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And here is the New Testament's reflection upon this same truth, the incarnation of Christ. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 5 through verse 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. These are God's holy words. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray, would you make them alive to us today? These are not just words that we would read on a page. This is your word spoken to us, words of truth about the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our God. And so, Lord, we come to give you our worship, our laud today. Worship the King with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the greatest surprise about the birth story of Jesus is not the announcement of the angels. The announcement of the angel to Mary and to Joseph, and then later the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. It's not the arrival of the wise men from the east following a star and their gifts. It's not even the presence of this miraculous star that is above this place where he is born. These are all miracles, aren't they? These are all surprises to us in the birth story. But these are not the greatest of all surprises. The greatest surprise of all is that the King of the universe comes, and yet he quietly slips in to the world without striking glory, without great fanfare, without crowds and celebrations, without some worldwide announcement that says he's here. But when you read the story, you understand it's only known by a handful of shepherds, a few foreigners from the east following a star, Mary, Joseph, maybe just a handful of other people even know, right? And so this is the surprising birth of a king, and not just a king, but God. And this is the meaning of those words in Philippians chapter 2, right, which says that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? He's speaking of the incarnation. And this is the theological truth of what happened that first Christmas, right? And you see, when we need to understand that this conception, this birth of Jesus is not his beginning. Now, our conception marks our beginning, doesn't it? We had no existence prior to that, prior to our conception, prior to then our consequent birth, right? We were created in our mother's wombs by God, of course, but not so with Jesus. Right? For Jesus was God the Son from eternity past. Right? He has no beginning. And so we speak of incarnation instead of his beginning. This is Jesus' incarnation, not his beginning. Right? We speak of his coming, not his creation. This was not his creation. This is his coming to us. Right, so you have to get this, right? And the truth of this is, he was, he is, truly and fully God. Right, so the Gospel of John doesn't give us a birth story narrative of Jesus like Matthew does and Luke does in the Gospels. John doesn't give us a birth story narrative, but what John does is John takes us back before his birth. Remember the Gospel of John and how it begins when it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, he's talking about God the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. So step back. Prior to this birth in the first century, step back all the way back to the beginning, to creation. And what does John tell us? He was already there. In the beginning, he was already there. The Son of God. He came to us. He was born in this child, but that was not his beginning. He has no beginning. And so you don't want to miss this important truth about Jesus, that he really is God with us. God incarnate. And so these are the very words of the song that we just sang together this morning. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see? Hail the incarnate deity, right? That's the truth of the song that we sing together. Those words proclaim Jesus is God with us. Now, many people today may tell you that Jesus was just a man. He's just a man. Now, Jesus was and Jesus is a man, right? Truly and fully man. But if you had just in front of that, just a man, meaning only a man, nothing more than just a man like us, then that becomes a false statement. Right? Jesus was a man, but not just a man, right? Because as Philippians 2 says, what did Philippians 2 tell us? He was in the form of God. He had equality with God. Of what man can you say that? In the form of God. Equality with God. I mean, that would be blasphemy to say of any one of us here today that we are equal with God somehow. But that is what is said of Jesus, you see. Now, you might get hung up on that word form. He was in the form of God, as if somehow maybe that implies this was just the appearance of God. It's just a mask that he wore, but it is not reality about who he is. Because we use that word form sometimes to mean that, don't we? In our English language, we might say something looks like something. It's in the form of something, but it's not really what that is, right? It's in just a form. Might be used as a synonym for just outward appearance, right? But that's not at all what this word means here. This word here means the very essence of his being. His most essential attribute is his deity. And you see that clearly when you look at this passage carefully, that it does not mean only his outward appearance, that he appeared to be God, but he was not. How do you know that? Because what the next statement says here. He was in the form of God. And then what does he say next? That he was equal with God. That's the very thing that John was saying in John chapter 1, right? From the beginning, he is God. And so some of the earliest church statements of faith from the first century, now listen, this is very early. This is the year 325. I mean, this is shortly after Christ has come, lived, died, resurrected, ascended to the Father, and the church has begun. And the earliest church statements of faith or statements of what they believe as the church began to put down on paper, say, this is what we believe about this Jesus whom we worship. And in fact, in 325, what we now call the Council of Nicaea, what we know from records is St. Nicholas was there. The real St. Nicholas was there, and he's one of the ones who helped create, one of the many who helped create what we call the Nicene Creed. He was a bishop. He was a man of God in the church in that first millennia of the early church. In fact, one of the great stories, and you probably have heard this story before, one of the great stories of church history is that there at the Council of Nicaea was when St. Nicholas came up and he slapped Arius in the face because he was so mad at Arius. In fact, so what happened at the Council of Nicaea was Arius was there, and he was a heretic, and he was arguing that Jesus was not really God. He was just a man like us. He was not God at all. And so this was Arius was at this council, and he was arguing before all these bishops that we ought to see Jesus not as God. And St. Nicholas gets so upset with him at, bam, you know, sit down. But from that, we get the Nicene Creed, which rejects Arius and his teaching, his heretical teachings, and says, this is what we believe as a church. And here are the words. This is the clear teaching. It says, this is what we believe about God the Son, about Jesus. It says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He was begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And through him all things were made for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Again, that's very early in the church saying this is what we believe about Jesus, right? Very carefully crafted language here. Why? Because our faith and our salvation rests upon this very truth that Jesus was more than just a mere man, that he was God, right? Listen, if he were not God, he could not pay the infinite penalty required for sin against an infinite God. We needed God to do that. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Only God could take upon himself the sins of the world, right? And so that's where Philippians 2:6 begins when it says, he was in the form of God, equal with God. But then the staggering truth of the incarnation comes when he says he did not count his glory and his position as something to be grasped, as something to be held on to, meaning there was a choice to be made. And the choice was that when we, man, was separated from God because of our sin, separated from God, the choice became the Son of God could have held on to his glory in heaven, his exalted position above all things. He could have chosen that. Or the other choice is our salvation, right? It was impossible to have both, right? For our salvation would mean becoming like us. For we needed someone in our place like us. In the incarnation, God the Son chooses our salvation at the expense of his comfort, at the expense of his evident authority and power and glory that is manifest from all eternity past. Now, we don't get to choose our birth, our beginning, our existence. That was not our choice, was it? When, where, to whom, our circumstances of our birth, all of that is outside of us. There's many things that we get to choose now that we are people in existence, but we did not get to choose our beginning. But Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus did. Not only did he choose the fact of his birth, but to whom and when and where and what he will look like. He's the creator. All of these things were choices that he made, which makes it all the more surprising, doesn't it, when we think about the circumstances of the birth of Christ. Think about the birth story, and you think about a dirty, smelly manger in the darkness of night, where animals and shepherds are, where the inn is full. Because why? Because it's census time, and everyone's got to go back to their hometown. There's no place for them to be. You see, all of that is what Jesus chose for himself, which is the point of Philippians 2, right? Which says, this is the humility of Christ in his incarnation. He chose this. What does it mean for God to become man? For the one who created heaven and earth to lie in a manger. For the one who created food and water for himself to hunger and thirst. For the one who upholds the universe continually by his own power to be the one who would also grow tired under the weight of a cross as he carries it to Calvary. What does it mean for the one who gives life and breath to all things to be the one who also would die? Right? It is the miracle that is the mystery of the incarnation that Jesus chooses for himself. In college, we had to read a strange story. Maybe you had to read it too for English class, called Metamorphosis, Franz Kafka. And in it, that story, the main character is a respectable man with a family. But one morning he wakes up and discovers that he's a cockroach. Remember that story, if you've read it? He's a cockroach. And the story is about this shame and this rejection and this humiliation that he endures as they now, his family and everybody else now sees him only as a roach. And they don't want to have anything to do with him. Right? It's a fitting picture, if you will, of what it means for God to become man. And maybe we would say even more so. For the distance between myself to cockroach is not even as far as the distance from infinite God to finite man, right? It's why Philippians describes it as becoming nothing, as emptying himself. Now, those words, emptied himself, have created a lot of discussion among people and churches. What exactly does he mean here? He emptied himself. And I think a lack of attention to the text can lead us to the wrong conclusion if we focus just on that one word, emptied. What did he empty himself of? Right? And some have said that what means here is that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, of his godness, so that he was somehow no longer God in the incarnation. Now, that is not what this passage says, nor do I think is that what Jesus claims for himself. What this says here is, look at it carefully, he emptied himself, but it doesn't say period there, he emptied himself by. And he's going to tell you, what does it mean that he emptied himself? He's going to explain that word, he emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. So many people have noted that the emptying that Jesus did was not removing something from himself, but adding something. He was taking upon himself humanity. His humanity. And so this is what we saw in 2 Corinthians 8. If you remember, this was where we were a few weeks back. We were talking about generosity. And in that passage, we were talking about the generosity of Jesus. And it talks about the generosity of Jesus with reference to his incarnation. So 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich." Remember that passage? Now, his becoming poor, didn't mean literally, even though he was literally poor. It was speaking about the incarnation, the spiritual truth of setting aside glory for humanity. And the reason that this is being compared to being emptied or to being impoverished or in poverty is because as his humanity is taken on, it hides the true nature of his deity. See, the fact that he is God is not lost. It's merely hidden. It's hidden behind the human nature of Jesus. So the radiant glory, the infinite holiness, the majesty that he manifests himself from all of eternity was now hidden from human eyes as he walked this earth, as he endured the sufferings and the needs of human life, as he bore with hardships and rejection, as he suffered pain and loss here with us. His glory was not seen by human eyes. I think that's what happens in that moment of the transfiguration with those Peter, James, and John on the mountain with Jesus. In that moment where he shines with radiant glory, it's an unveiling again behind the human flesh of the true deity of Christ in that moment. But then it's hidden again, isn't it? Right? This is the master becoming a servant. This is the wealthy choosing poverty. This is the infinite coming himself to space and time. And this is the humility of Christ in the incarnation, right? That he became one of us. We have never known another so humble as the God who would become man. But our eternal hope is dependent upon this truth, isn't it? That Jesus is a man who identifies with us and suffers in our place, and that he is truly God with us, who could satisfy God's justice for the sin of the world. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet and anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So haste, come and bring him your worship, this babe, the son of Mary. For he is God with us, veiled in humble humanity. And why did he come? Because we were lost, and he came to rescue us. We were dead. He came to bring us life. We were without hope. He came to be our hope. And so this is what we find when we look at the Christ of Christmas, the incarnate deity in Christ. He's the meaning of Christmas. He's the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate together this morning. See, at Christmas, we celebrate what? His birth. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate his death for us. But you see, these two things are inseparable. Why did he come? Why was he born? He was born to die for us. That's the point of his coming. That is the only way of salvation for us. And so this bread and this juice we remember in this is why we celebrate Christmas. Why it is good news to us. Because he is the source of life and hope and salvation for us. It is Christ Jesus, because he came for us. He lived for us. He was raised to life for us. And so the Bible tells us, do this regularly as you gather together as the church. Why? To remember Christ. And so this reminds us of his broken body and his spilled blood for us. And we remember that that holy child born in Bethlehem, that he would go all the way to the cross for us. And you can think about that this week, because that's where we'll be next week, as Philippians 2 continues on, obedient to the point of the cross. But already this morning, we're already thinking that he was born, God incarnate with us, living life with us, man, or God with man, born to die for us. If that's you today, if you are a follower of Christ, and you're welcome to join us in this celebration together, remembering the life and the death and the resurrection of the Jesus that we worship and we glorify in today. But we remember him. And as we remember him, we are also called to examine ourselves. And by that, we repent of our sin. We turn from our sin. We turn to Christ, we open our hearts to him in sincerity and truth, and we remember the gospel. The gospel which is, we were separated from God because of our sin. Right? We couldn't save ourselves, nothing we can do. In no way could we make ourselves right with God. But God in his love, God in his mercy, sent his son Jesus as a worthy Savior for us, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life because of what he's done for us. And that's the truth of the gospel. And so as we partake of this, we remember that truth of Christ and we celebrate it together. I'm going to ask our deacons to go ahead and come and our servers to come and serve us in this. As we prepare our hearts together to celebrate the truth of Christ and his coming for us.